2 Samuel chapter 14 is, I'll confess, one of those chapters that as I've read through 2 Samuel through my quiet time, this chapter, I get to the end of it, and I'm kind of left with this feeling like, man, that was just weird. And I don't usually, I'll confess, take a lot of time to figure out why I thought that was weird. I usually just say, that was kind of weird. Now I'm going to read chapter 15. But my feeling in reading it rather quickly is confirmed when, as you know, by virtue of preaching a sermon, I have the blessing of getting deeper into the text. And getting deeper into the text, I'm like, yeah, this is bad wrong. This text is way off. There's a lot of strategizing, politicking, foolishness masquerading as wisdom, false pretenses, and manipulation to a high degree throughout all of chapter 14. To the degree that one of the commentators I consult regularly for this particular book is D.L. Ralph Davis, and he called his sermon on this chapter simply The Manipulators. And as I've kind of taken all the sermon titles out of the text itself, I've named this sermon Pretend, a word that I think accurately describes this chapter from verse 1 all the way to the end. Now, what this chapter is about on like a narrative standpoint is, last week we read how Amnon had assaulted his stepsister and Tamar is her name, and her biological brother, full brother, Absalom, was very frustrated and indignant about that because the king, David, did not hold him to justice. So 2 years went by, and he brooded and was angry and was strategizing on how he would take vengeance, and he plotted to and successfully murdered his brother Amnon. At the end of the chapter, he flees to his mom's father's house, so maternal grandfather's house, for sanctuary in the land of Geshur, and he's reigning there for 3 years. The purpose of chapter 14 is to help the reader understand how does Absalom make it back into Jerusalem, because that's going to be primarily the point of our text this morning, and we're going to outline that through six stanzas, if you will, of what transpires, all of which start with the letter P, because alliteration is awesome, and alliteration as awesome is also alliteration, which is also awesome, so we're really jiving this morning with that. The other thing I want to note is this story is going to present what will look like reconciliation between two estranged parties, namely Absalom and David. And we're going to argue that while it will look like they reconciled, they don't even come close to actually reconciling. So along the way, not that this sermon will be primarily about or talk about all the different elements that have to be in place to successfully reconcile a relationship with somebody, so it's not exhaustive in that sense, but this sermon will have observations I made along the way about that is not what you want to do if you want to be at peace with somebody. You definitely don't want to do that if you want to reconcile with somebody. And so I'll give you six ways to not reconcile with somebody so that we can do the exact opposite with the Lord's help. We have a lunch debate early, and so if you're new with us, that's when we get through the text and there's various ways we could understand something that do not impact any major points of doctrine. And so our lunch debate today will be the last verse in 2 Samuel 13 and the first verse of 2 Samuel 14, verse 1. And they read as follow in the ESV. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Let's just stop there. I spent a lot of time getting into the Hebrew in the first sermon. And then I thought later that probably 5 people really loved that and about 105 didn't care for it that much. So for the sake of the not 5, I'm not going to go deeply into it, but I just do want to say this. There's competing ways that these scriptures could be understood. Either David is longing for Absalom because he's mourned the death of Amnon and he wants his boy to be home, but he doesn't know how to make that happen and still be a just king because his boy is a murderer. And so he's just kind of sitting in indecision. And so he wants him to come home, but he doesn't know how to do it. That is kind of the reading of most of the English translations. But another way to understand it is David is furious at Absalom and he was going to pursue him to bring him to justice. But now as time's gone by, he's still mad, but he's not going to pursue him, but he's kind of happy that he's gone because he's still very upset that his son murdered his other son. Okay? Both of those can be understood from the Hebrew, depending on how you understand the context, and even more fun, how you understand the prepositions, because that preposition there in verse 14 can be the king's heart went out to Absalom, or it could be is actually the king's heart was against Absalom, and so context is king, and depending on how you understand the context is how you're going to understand the text. Now, it is possible, as Daniel Tiger disciples my kids, to feel two things at the same time. Okay? So King David may actually be furious with Absalom for murdering one of his son and yet long for things to be restored and be back the way that it was. That is possible. Either way, the deal is Joab seemingly has been trying to say to David, you got to get this guy back. Probably because he knows Absalom is the kind of guy that would march back into Jerusalem one day and declare civil war as the heir to the throne. David is not really having it, so Joab hatches this plan to try to, I think, manipulate David into it. So let's get started with that plan. If you're a note taker, our first stanza, our first P this morning is the plan. Verse 2. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. I'll stop right there. Interesting to note. The English says this is a wise woman. This is the exact same word to describe Jonadab from the previous chapter that we called crafty. Craftiness is wisdom gone bad. So depending upon if you think this woman is actually wise after you hear her speech, or after you think she's manipulative and crafty after you hear her speech, is going to be how you might want to translate that word. Just so you know, if I was the one writing the ESV, and I think it's a fantastic translation, and most English standards or most English translations disagree with my rendering, which means I'm probably wrong, and if I am, I have a hole right there. But I prefer crafty. I think that we should understand her as being crafty when we get to what she has said, and I'll explain that in a moment. I want you to know that the rabbis, incidentally, thought that everybody from Tekoa was wise because they consumed a lot of olive oil. There you go. Lots of imagery there. Olive oil is associated with wisdom, and so apparently, if you want to be wise, cook and consume a lot of olive oil. Now, seems as though Joab's trying to get David to bring Absalom back, but it's not working, so he's thinking to himself, maybe, how do we get through to David if he's not seeing this? Oh, I remember that time Nathan the prophet came and told him a story. And by the end of the story, Nathan the prophet said, this story was about you. What if I found a wise slash crafty woman from 10 miles south of here and have her tell the story? And that story will indict the king. That worked the first time. Let's do it again. Let's find this woman and then I will give her the story and the story we're about to hear. But before we get there, let me give you two ways to make sure it's going to be challenging to reconcile a relationship. Number one, let things simmer. Let things linger. Let things go unaddressed for a long period of time. Absalom is in Geshur, up to the northeast. For how long? For 3 years. What is he doing for 3 years? Working on woodworking, you know, cultivating a bonsai tree hobby. We don't know what he's doing, but we can probably be sure knowing human beings that he was thinking about it, simmering about it, rehearsing the entire situation. I think we can argue from some of his words later in the chapter that he totally feels that he was in the right, and now he has to be exiled, even though in his own mind he didn't do anything wrong. He might be saying, if my king, if my dad had just manned up and done what he was supposed to do when Ammon assaulted my sister, we wouldn't be in this mess. And maybe that's not at all totally wrong. And so he's got 3 years to rehearse the situation, 3 years to galvanize why he is right and the other person is just the absolute worst. And David could be doing something like that in reverse. It is not at all infrequent that when things go unaddressed for a long period of time between two parties, and we allow them to rehearse over and over and over again all the errors of the other person, it may only be that much more difficult to reconcile later on. So, if you want to make a relationship hard to reconcile, let it go unaddressed for a long time. Second ingredient on how not to reconcile a relationship, don't speak plainly. Positive reconciliation must come from face-to-face, honest communication. Beginning a process of reconciliation with scheming, craftiness, manipulation is not going to get the job done. The ideal would have been for somehow David and Absalom to come to the table and figure out how he could be held to justice for his crimes, and yet maybe some kind of mercy could be extended in the spirit of reconciliation. As it is, this entire thing seems failed from the start because it's so manipulative, and the story here is meant to really manipulate it, like I said, rather than get to the heart of it. So here is the plan. The plan is that they're going to go about with this ploy, which sounds similar to plan, but the idea is here's the actual scheme that they're going to tell. Verse 4. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." So you can get the picture here is two brothers are fighting, really is the picture that she's painting, out in a field somewhere. It gets heated, it goes to blows. One inflicts a lethal, mortal blow on the other brother and then flees to what would be known as a city of refuge, where somebody who's guilty of manslaughter could be protected until everything kind of gets sorted out. She's saying he's in a city of refuge, we'll read that later, and she's saying the clan, all my family members, want to bring him out to kill him, but it's not because they want justice. It's because the last heir will be gone, and then all of the fortune for my husband and I will then be distributed to everybody else. That's not implicit, it's not explicitly there, but implicit. Why else would the clan want the heirs gone other than to gain what would have gone to the heirs? So she's saying their motivation is unjust. They're trying to kill this boy. If you don't intervene, my husband and I are going to lose everything. I will have lost both my sons and will have no lineage and no heir. So, verse 8, that's a compelling story. He's compassionate. He says, "All right, go to your house and I'll give orders concerning you." So he's like, you know, done, sign the file, stamp it, move on. Next, she's like, wait, no. Then the woman said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me. He shall never touch you again." Next. No, please, let the king, verse 11, "Let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." He says, "You got it. It'll happen." She goes, "No, let the guilt be on me." He said, "Don't worry. No one will harm you." She goes, "Swear to God," is what she basically says. He goes, "As the Lord lives, you got it. Your son will not die." And you'd think she'd be done, but she keeps going. In verse 12, she says, "Then the woman said, 'Please, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.'" And David, maybe wondering why this is still conversation is still happening, says, "All right, yeah, speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We all must die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, I have come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant.'" Now, notice the way in which I read this. "For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my Lord the King is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Now, depending on if you understand this woman to be wise and helpful, you would read that and say, that's compelling. That's good. Depending on how you understand this woman to be crafty and manipulative, you would read it a little bit differently. And I do find it more in the latter category. What's interesting is she uses some true statements, right? She basically says, you know, King, now as I'm telling you my story, which we know is made up, she says, you know, now that I stand here telling you that, it just dawned on me, that's you. You're convicting yourself. And you know, King, life is short. In fact, it's too short to be holding a grudge. We all die, and once we're dead, we're gone. You can't gather water back up like that, so you need to reconcile while you have a chance right now. And you know what? I know that God would want you to do this. God would want you to bring this person back. He will make a way. You can figure this out. You can craft a way to bring the outcast home. That's what God would want you to do. Well, anyway, I just had that thought. For me and my clan, I know that you would do good things, and here comes all this flattery, because I know that you want what God wants. And I know that you are like an angel, my king. And then she kind of caps it off with, I know you will do what's right. God bless. That's how I read it. And so she's planned this whole thing, and I think it's meant to be dripping with sentimentality, emotion, and even spiritualized language. She pulls the old, God is telling me to tell you card. God wants you to know that this is what God would want. Now, what's interesting are some of these sentences are true. Life is too short to hold a grudge, as they say. God does make ways for the outcast to return. There is truth woven in here with lies, but here is the problem. Did you catch it? The story of two sons that got in a tussle out in a field and one just happened to kill the other is not at all what happened with Absalom and Amnon. Like, it's not even really that close. Because she paints it like there's two guys, they had this dispute, one accidentally killed the other, and now he's in the refuge. And then if we don't spare him, then I have no family left and everything is brought to ruin. But what actually happened was Absalom, for two straight years, schemed and planned a cold-blooded murder of his brother. This wasn't just things got too heated and one did something he regretted. He knew exactly what he was doing. Now, David erred greatly in not bringing justice to Amnon for his crime against Tamar, but his crime, even though it was vile, was not punishable by death. In the law of Moses, there are some sexual assault situations that are aggravated, whether it be a married or betrothed woman or whatnot, that the penalty is capital punishment. But your more standards use that kind of language, which doesn't do justice again to the evil. Sexual assault is not punishable by death any more than it would be punishable by death in the United States, for example. But plotting first-degree premeditated murder in the law of Moses is a capital crime, punishable by death, just like it is in many states in the United States. So she's trying to bring out these parallels as if manslaughter, where he happened to do something in a fight, is the same as first-degree murder, and they're not at all the same. Moreover, David does have more sons. It's not like this is the last one standing, even though he is the heir to the throne. Moreover, she's asking the king, who's supposed to do justice, to basically say, just figure it out. Don't worry about that whole murder thing. Just bring the guy back. That's what God would want. So if you think about it this way, it's very manipulative. It is filled with all kinds of logical fallacies, false dichotomies, red herrings, all kinds of things that aren't actually to the point. But they know they might be able to manipulate David's emotions. And if you can manipulate his emotions, you might get him to not think about the facts or what is right or wrong. You might just be able to get what you want. So, thirdly, here's another way to get a pretend reconciliation. Manipulate and neglect or distort the truth. Manipulate and neglect or distort the truth. true reconciliation cannot rest on emotion and overlook really important details. You can't just emotionally manipulate somebody and not deal with the core of the issue. The core of the issue here is that Absalom murdered David's son. And that's just like not a big deal in her story. Reconciliation just can't occur if the main facts of the matter are overlooked or brushed aside by some kind of manipulative or emotionally charged appeals. And this happens more frequently than you would think. This happened just this week, and I couldn't actually remember the story, and maybe it's for the better, but it happens frequently enough that when I tell you this story, you'll be able to say, that's happened to me, or I've heard about that, or I've done that myself. And here's the story. Imagine two people have been having conflict, and you know that they're getting ready to have a conversation to try to work it out. And you're grateful for that, and you're praying for that, and maybe even they've come to get your advice on how to make that work out well to God's glory. And so not in a gossip kind of way, but you're in on it in the sense that you're praying and giving counsel. And so you're praying, they're getting ready to have that conversation, and you know that one of the main pieces of the conflict are, I'll just call it the letter A, just, you know, subject A. They come back from the conversation, and you say, how did the conversation go? You're kind of talking about it, you're working it through. You know that the letter A is a big deal. And then you hear about how they brought up A, and you go, oh yeah, how did they respond when you brought up A? And they say something like, you know what, they actually didn't even respond to it. Or they talked about something totally different. Or I was trying to get them to talk about A, and they talked about L, which is way down the line on like the important scale of what actually matters right now. And so sometimes conversations are like rivers that go a direction we don't expect or maybe don't even want them to go. But it's not at all uncommon that you go into a conversation with these are the big pieces, and you walk out of the conversation, you didn't even talk about the big pieces, and you feel like, I don't even know how that went. Did we reconcile or not? And the reality is, I want to really emphasize, if we're not able to come to terms about the big pieces, we're not actually reconciled. We've just skipped over it, glossed over it. And I don't want to act like we are a room full of people that wouldn't have it in our ability to do that to somebody else. If I don't want to talk about A, I might kind of try to put that in that hole over there too and just talk about L. I feel way better talking about L. We got to be willing to talk about everything and not just dance around or manipulate and distort the truth. Now, David is no dummy, like she said, and we're going to see, thirdly, how perceptive he is. This is the perception. Verse 18, the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "Oh, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." And I again take that as flattery. So we know that Joab's been working on David for a while to bring Absalom back. It's not working. David's like, "I know what this is. You're telling me a story. You're telling me a story to try to get him back. Joab, did Joab put you up to this?" She's like, "Yeah, you're right. He did." You must be thinking, is she worried at all that he caught her in her lie? But she's not. And instead of pressing in and saying, "What is all this contriving emotional manipulation?" David grants their request. So fourthly, we'll see the permission. And the king said to Joab, verse 21, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. You could take this either way, the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Why? Well, either, view one, David's still really unhappy with Absalom and doesn't want him anywhere near him. Or view two, he still feels this tension of needing to be a just king and doesn't want to just hang out with his murderous son and act like nothing has happened. He may still be confused. Is he mad at him? Yeah. Does he miss him? Probably. We'll see in coming chapters how much he definitely loves his son, but he doesn't know what to do. And notice yet again all of this indecision. Ever since he sinned so greatly, it feels like he doesn't know what he needs to do, so he does nothing. David is very much the out of sight, out of mind, I don't know what to do with this problem, so let's just pretend it's not there, keep it away from me, because I don't know how to handle it. So he keeps that going. Fourth thing to do to not pursue true reconciliation, be manipulated. Now, to be sure, the weight of the sin of somebody who's manipulating is on the manipulator. And I don't want to put the burden of that onto somebody who is able to be manipulated, especially if they're pulling on their heartstrings by somebody who knows how to do this well. But I want to kind of encourage all of us to really do our best in the strength of the Lord to not allow ourselves to be manipulated, to not allow ourselves to be talked into things that maybe we even feel isn't right, know isn't right, but somebody gave us such a compelling, emotionally charged case that we just acquiesce. David needed to, as hard as it would have been, cut through it and basically say, you know what, woman from Tekoa, your speech is compelling, it's pulling on my heartstrings, it's emotional, but it's not true. Your story isn't even true, and the parallels you're trying to draw are not true. Absalom is guilty of murder, and he can't just be, quote-unquote, brought back. David could not do that. And it's very likely because David himself was guilty of murder. It's very likely he didn't know how to hold his son accountable when he himself had done the same sins. One question I had of the text here was, where was David's other advisors? Where was his cabinet? He's got his general trying to work on him. He's got this lady coming giving him a story. We know that he has other people that come and give wisdom because they'll come to him in the next couple of chapters. I'm like, he should have said, hey, you know what? I'm going to bring in some other wise people and say, this is the counsel I'm getting. What do you guys think? But instead, he unilaterally makes a decision out of emotion, not out of truth and rightness. Which is why I do think it's so healthy and helpful for a church to have a plurality of elders. Because one man could have blind spots, could be more easily manipulated in this cause or that, with this person or that, with this situation or that, but there is wisdom in the counsel of many. And David would have done well to take this story and get the counsel of others. As it was, David gives his permission. And we have to ask, I wonder if David is thinking, you know, last time somebody came and told me a story where they've turned the story on me and said I was that guy, they were right. When Nathan the prophet came and gave me the story about the sheep. So maybe this is happening again. I don't really know. But as W.G. Blakey points out, this is a great quote, there is a worldwide difference between the purpose of the parable of Nathan back in chapter 12 and that of the wise woman of Tekoa in 14. Nathan's parable, note, was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa's, as prompted by Joab, was designed to rouse his feelings against his conscience. That's a fantastic way of looking at it. And it's very, very, very accurate. So we all need to be aware of any argument that is designed to rouse our feelings above our conscience and discount talking about what is actually right. That is easier said than done, for sure, but David did allow this to transpire. Fifthly, if you want to reconcile poorly, I'd encourage you to confuse proximity with peace. Confuse proximity with peace. We all know what it's like to share air with somebody that we're at odds with. Maybe you live like that more regularly than you would like. But it is clear that just because David and Jerusalem are in the same neighborhood now, that the fact that he's back in Jerusalem doesn't at all solve the problem. As a matter of fact, as we'll talk about next week, it will likely only worsen it. This is not genuine forgiveness at all. Now, the next four verses seem harmless enough, but they should be foreboding as we read them, and I call these the perfection. Verse 25 through 27, the perfection. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. For the sole from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. And there were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So this guy is perfect on the outside. He is tall, dark, and handsome. And at the end of every year, he would cut off roughly 5 pounds of his awesome, glorious hair. And we all know how strong hair is a sign of vitality and virtue and masculinity. All right, Scott? Well, he's got his Fabio deal going on, right? And he looks the part. His house is growing. He's got three sons, and he even named his daughter clearly after Tamar, who was in his home with him. And even here we see a kind of kindness and a good sentimentality out of Absalom. I think this was a nod to his sister to name his daughter after her. Absalom, turns out, I think, like all of us, is a mixed bag. But we must not be deceived by his family or his appearance. Rather, we're like, what is this description of Absalom doing here? What we should be thinking is, oh no, this guy is a threat. What we should be thinking is, this guy is Saul 2.0. Because 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 said that when Israel wanted a king, they talked about a man whose name was Saul. He was a handsome young man. There is not a man among all the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. These were the most handsome guys in the entire country. One guy was esteemed because he was a head taller than everybody else. The other guy had long, flowing hair. All these are symbolic. We'll get to that later. But the point is, this guy is Saul 2.0. He looks the part on the outside. He looks like the kind of guy you'd want to be at a party with, pose for an Instagram photo with. He is a cool. He's a man of the people. He's a family man. And boy, is he handsome, and boy, is he charming. Boy, this is a guy is a big, big threat. He's a big threat, which is why I've entitled the last section, our final section, The Problem. Because chapter 14, whether we realize it or not at our first reading, leaves us with a huge problem. Verse 28. Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent him a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king missed Absalom. Sorry, the king kissed Absalom. 2 more years go by with them living in the same neighborhood but not seeing each other face to face. My math might not be my strong suit, but that's 5 total years that they have not even been in the same room. Absalom's like, "This is ridiculous. Why am I back? I'm not even in the room with my king." So he texts Joab. Joab leaves him on red, as the kids like to say. For whatever reason, he's getting the messages and not answering them. Now, you would think that Absalom would maybe, I don't know, go to Joab's house and knocks on the door. But he thought, you know what? I'll just set his field on fire. That makes more sense. That'll get his attention. Joab says, "Bro, why'd you set my field on fire?" Right? He says, "I called for you and you didn't come. I don't want to be here." And then his true heart comes out. Is Absalom the least bit contrite about murdering his brother? Nope. Not in the slightest. He's like, "Why am I even here?" It's either he's saying, "I'm totally innocent. So if I'm not innocent, if I'm guilty of a crime, then the king should kill me. But if I am innocent, let's just be together again, because all of this stonewalling and not being around each other is ridiculous." Or he could be saying, "I know I'm guilty, but I don't think the king has the moxie to put me to death. So I'm here. come on, man, step up and put me to death. But if you're not going to put me to death, let's just forget the estrangement business and come into each other's presence again. Joab has a point to a degree. Like, you need to deal with it and resolve it and move on. But the thing is, Joab does not have any contrition about it. Rather, David brings him in, and in a scene that I would love to see somebody make this into a series, I'd love to see how they paint this. Absalom comes in and bows down to him. That's what you see. And David kisses him. But is any of this sincere? I would say it's highly debatable. So here's the problem. The problem at the end of chapter 14 leaves us this way. You have a man who has shown us in various ways that he is a schemer. He is prone to violence. He's the kind of guy who is happy to not take action right away, but to scheme for years and strike at just the right time. He is not a humble man. He is not contrite. He has shown no remorse for murdering his brother. He seems to feel totally justified in whatever his actions are, whether murdering or setting people's fields on fire. He didn't say, sorry, Joab. He was like, dude, yeah, answer me, or I'm gonna set your field on fire. Moreover, he's good-looking, has amazing hair, and is easily liked by the people. He has a superficial reconciliation with the king where his bowing seems to be from future actions merely a formality. His posture was towards the king, but his heart was still very much far from him. David blesses him, but the degree to which his kiss is sincere is highly debatable, and that is where the chapter ends. What could go wrong? We'll find out next week. This chapter emphatically does not close with good resolution and reconciliation. Rather, it closes on an ominous note that screams that this situation is not at all taken care of, and now Absalom is in the city, he's good-looking, and he is a big threat. Because while they're living in the same neighborhood and bowing and kissing and doing all the things on the outside, nothing makes up for true reconciliation. There is no true reconciliation anywhere in this chapter at any point. So our sixth way to make sure you don't reconcile with somebody is reconcile outwardly only. Just pretend. Shake their hand, pat them on the back, say we're good, but in your heart you're like, I still hate you. We are not at all good. But I'll fake it. I'll fake it. I'll fake it for the sake of whatever it may be. True reconciliation must have some elements in it, like conviction of sin, humility, seeking forgiveness, which leads to confession and repentance. Forgiveness needs to be extended. Depending on the situation, restitution might occur, right? So if Maddie, who's my neighbor, says, hey, Pastor Ben, I stole $20 from your office the other day, and I want to confess that to you. I'm like, thank you for your confession, Maddie. Can I have my $20 back? And she's like, no. Well, I'm not really sure she's that contrite about it, right? She didn't do that. She's mortified right now, I'm sure. She would never do such a thing. But this is kind of the idea. And if there's law of the land that needs to be addressed, that needs to be brought into consideration. How many of these elements are present in chapter 14? Zero. Is there bowing? Is there kissing? Yes. Is there real reconciliation? Not at all. It is pretend. And pretend reconciliation is no reconciliation at all and will only make matters worse as soon as next week. So as we pause right here, I would say, you know, in the spirit of Romans 12, we want to be the kinds of men and women that, as far as it depends on us, are at peace with other people. And I do want to hasten to say that you could do everything right in trying to be at peace with somebody and not be at peace with them, because it takes two people to reconcile. And so again, I know there's a lot of different relationships you might be thinking about. There's some situations where in this very moment, you shouldn't be reconciled immediately because other steps need to be taken. Maybe even it's a matter of protection or just wisdom. But we do, with God's help, want to be the kinds of folks who pursue true, biblical, sincere reconciliation the way we have true, real, sincere reconciliation ourselves with God. Which leads us back to verse 14. The woman from Tekoa did say something that jumped off the page, and so I want to reference it one last time as we close. In verse 14, she says, God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. That is a beautiful gospel sentence. God devises means so the banished one will not remain an outcast. Here's why. You and I are, because of our sin, the banished ones. We are rightfully outcast. Just like Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, they were kicked out of the presence of the king because of their rebellion against him and not wanting him to be the God of their lives, so too all of us were once quite far away, like Becky read out of Ephesians chapter 2. All of us are, spiritually speaking, banished from the glorious king of the universe because of our sin. And the Bible clearly says that we've broken the law and the wages of our sin is death. So we rightly deserve capital punishment because of our treason against the king, which will be poured out in God's wrath upon us in hell if we do not repent and believe. We are very estranged that way. But God does devise a means that we would not remain that way. For while sinners are okay letting things simmer, Jesus came into the world in the incarnation on a mission of redemption and reconciliation. And while humans, we might be prone to manipulate and to tell half-truths, God gave us his sure and perfect truth, the wisdom from his word. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't manipulate us. What's so great about God is he doesn't have to pull these strings. He tells us the truth in love like it is. And while human kings can be manipulated, the righteous king of the universe will not. He does not grade on a curve. He is just in every way, and evil doing will not go unpunished. So while the woman at Tekoa might say, you know, I think this is what God would want, just bring him back without even worrying about his sin. And many people in the culture will say, you know, in my mind, I think God should allow me into heaven because I'm not that bad. I don't have to actually repent and believe in Jesus. I can get there some other way. And we make God into our own image, and we make these statements the same way the woman in Tekoa is coming to David. This is what God would want, but the Bible tells us exactly how we can be reconciled to God, and it's not through our own devices. It's through Jesus. Because Jesus came into this world, he lived for us. In every single way that you or I have failed, generally speaking, Jesus was obedient and righteous on our behalf. The evil that we deserve, the wrath, the punishment that we deserve, should we believe, is poured out on him on that cross. And he resurrects, showing that that sacrifice was accepted by the Father and that we are brought back into relationship with him. Therefore, where David couldn't figure out, how do I bring Absalom back? I don't know how to make this deal work. How can I do justice and mercy? God pours out justice and mercy on that cross. His justice is satisfied and his grace overflows to us who believe. And we are, when we humble ourselves, recognize that we're sinners that need a Savior, and ask God to forgive us and to be our King, he honors that prayer. And we are truly, truly, truly reconciled. We're not just in the same neighborhood. He's not just tolerating us. He doesn't just let us live in the same town. He's not just going to let us into heaven, but he truly loves us. We are so reconciled. He is so close that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in the church. That's how close he is. At the end of it all, the end of Revelation, we read that once again, God's dwelling place will be with man. It'll be a whole assembly of people, too innumerable to count, that were once banished and outcast, but are now rightly called the children of God and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So may we, having been reconciled in such a gracious way, pursue with God's grace to pursue peace with all men as far as it depends on us. And may we do these things because we wake up, if you're in Christ, every single morning knowing that our reconciliation with God is a true and real and loving reconciliation through Christ. No manipulation, no posturing, no guessing, just unchanging, amazing love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray this morning.